As we pick up on Thursday night, before Jesus' death, we come to this passage which is a bit mysterious. It's somewhat perplexing. One theologian many years ago wrote this in regard to it. He says, there's something deeply mysterious in this passage of our Lord's history. It seems scarcely a fit or becoming a thing to try to pry into it, nor can we speak of it without feeling that we speak inadequately and fearing that we speak amiss. There's mystery here. And so it's with great reverence and caution that we proceed into it. But we're in Luke 22. I want to draw your attention there. It's printed on the back of your bulletin or in your Bibles if you're following along. We are in verse 39 through 46. This is God's word for us. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You know that all of your word comes from you. And some of it is clear and some of it is hard to understand. We pray that in this hard to understand passage, you would give us clarity and you would show us the new depths which we have perhaps not seen before of the gospel. As we look, would you give us faith? We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a cold and rainy October morning. And two men were brought to a spot outside of a prison on Broad Street in Oxford, England. These two men were great preachers of the gospel, but they were being treated as anything but. They were about to be tried, and the sentence carried out for their crime, which was heresy. The year was 1555. They were in the middle of the English Reformation, and they found themselves in the crosshairs of a counter-reformation event. And Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were condemned for preaching the pure gospel as they understood it from the Bible. They were brought and ordered to be burned at the stake. They were brought outside of the prison and put at these two posts. Sulfur and wood was stacked up around them. And they were given one last chance to recant. And this was their answer together. They said, will you recant? They answered, I will be faithful and confess him who faithfully confesses me before the Father. As they tied Nicholas Ridley to the post, he turned to his captor, who was a younger man, and he said to him, my son, tie my bonds tight. I do not want to leave my post at the moment of trial. I want to remain faithful. Tie them tight. Latimer, looking over at him, said this to Ridley, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And there they were, burned at the stake for preaching the true gospel. Sometimes we look at episodes like that throughout the history, even leading up to today, of martyrs who have been bold with their faith. And we are in awe of their faithfulness and their boldness and their strength at the very end of life. We wonder what we would be like if we were faced with a similar situation. But interestingly, as we come to this passage in the life of Jesus, there's quite a contrast to how Jesus ends his life. In fairness, we don't know the inner dialogue of Latimer and Ridley and these other great martyrs for the faith. We don't know what they struggled with before they went to their death. But what we see in Jesus is a Savior who seems torn. There's an inner turmoil going on. You can almost imagine critics of the gospel reading this passage and wondering if Jesus is some sort of reluctant Savior. Is he about to leave his post in the moment of trial? And even the church, throughout the history of the church, has struggled at times to understand what is going on in the life of Jesus, in the mind of Jesus at this moment? It's tough to say, but what I want to propose to you this morning is that rather than a reluctant Savior, Jesus is exactly the Savior that we need. We see that here, that indeed he played the man, so to speak, better than it has ever been played or ever will be played. And there's a depth of the gospel to be discovered in this passage that if we miss it, we're left with a truncated gospel. We're left with something less than the full gospel that shows us the person and work of Jesus. So I want us to take just a few moments and look at what the depths of the gospel are that come out of this passage and what it reveals about our need for the gospel. So the first in your outline is this, that this passage reveals our need for a righteous representative. Before we dive deeper into these particular verses, I want us to just step back for a moment and consider what's going on in this passage. As I said, it's Thursday night. Jesus has just observed the Passover meal with his disciples, and Judas has left them. He betrayed Jesus, and he has gone off. So Jesus and the 11 disciples leave the upper room. In the upper room, they celebrated the final Passover meal, which Jesus said was now going to be replaced by the Lord's Supper. Jesus washed the disciples' feet there. He found comfort in the fellowship of his friends as he looked towards death. But then they leave that upper room and they descend the hilly streets of Jerusalem. They cross to the east, the Kidron Valley, and begin ascending again on the Mount of Olives. And Luke, as he does last week, condenses the account. But in the longer Matthew and Mark accounts, we're told that he goes to a garden on the Mount of Olives. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And what he does there is, in verse 39, he goes to that garden and it says it was his custom to do so. The Greek word there is ethos. It was characteristic of Jesus to come here. It was his practice. It was his habit. And he went there, of course, to be with his disciples. He went there to teach them, but he went there to pray. And what we see as we just look at the very end of the life of Jesus here, as he's going to the garden, he's going there to pray. And it wasn't that he just did this at the very end of his life. Jesus' whole life was marked by prayer. If you remember one of the earliest episodes of ministry, accounts of Jesus' life, is when he's at the age of 12 in the temple. And he's there conversing with the elders, of course, but he's also there to worship and pray. And again throughout the life of Jesus, we see him praying publicly and privately. And what we need to see is that all of Jesus' life and ministry were undergirded and empowered by prayer. Prayer to his Father through the Spirit. And what he is he's a picture of perfect righteousness. He's the picture of the perfect life, living in relationship with God as man was meant to be, to live his life. And Jesus does it perfectly. He does so not just for himself, he does so as a righteous representative. If you consider the whole picture of the Bible, you know that in Adam all men have sinned. You are under this morning a curse of sin and the condemnation of sin because your father is Adam. Adam failed in the garden, and because of it, we are all born under the curse of sin. We grow up and we manifest that sin. We show that we're sinners, just like Adam, but we're under the curse of sin because of Adam. He's our representative. So it's no accident that Jesus comes to another garden, and at the moment of his trial, he succeeds as a representative. German pastor long ago, F.W. Krumacher, said it this way: "The voice which resounded through the Garden of Eden cried, 'Adam, where are you?' But Adam hid himself trembling behind trees of the garden. The same voice, and with a similar intention, is heard in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second Adam, however, does not withdraw from it, but proceeds to meet the high and lofty one, who summons him before him, resolutely exclaiming, 'Here am I.'" Jesus is not only righteous, he is the representative. Paul calls him the last Adam. He's the second Adam. He's come to represent the people. But to do that, he had to be a man. This passage reminds us that Jesus was a man. He was fully God, of course, but he was also fully man. The church has fought for years and years to defend the nature of Jesus, that he's fully God and fully man. What that means is that Jesus' body wasn't hijacked by the divine mind. The nature of divinity and the nature of humanity were not somehow mingled together to create a superhuman being. Jesus wasn't two persons. What the church has taught and defended, what the truth of Scripture is this, that Jesus is one person, the eternal Son of God, with two natures. That means he is fully God. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He's also fully man. That means he has a human mind, a human will, a human body. He has a human soul, human emotions. And it's important to remember that because sometimes we look at the Gospels and we think Jesus is Superman. Of course Jesus would do that. He's Jesus. He's the Messiah. But Jesus had a full humanity. And that helps us then as we see Jesus in this passage struggling. His mind, his human mind, was probably only beginning to grasp the fullness of what it meant to incur sin and death on the cross. His human will would have naturally wanted to protect his life, and now it's confronted with death. His human emotions would have been struggling to grasp what it meant that his father was about to turn his back on him, that he was going to be lonely, that he was going to be made sin. Jesus has the most natural reaction here, to look at what is lying ahead of him, and in his humanity, tremble, to be terrified, all for us, to be in our place. He's the righteous representative because we couldn't stand on our own. The disciples, once again, remind us of that. The disciples here demonstrate such a strong contrast to Jesus. Whereas he is prayerful, they're prayerless. He comes to them. He asks them in verse 40 to pray that they may not enter into temptation. He knows that Satan wants to sift not only Peter, but all of them. And Satan wants them not only to stumble, but to defect. And so Jesus commands them. He gives them the imperative, pray. And this command is not unique to here. It's throughout Scripture. It's throughout the life of Jesus. When Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow, Luke said he told it because we ought always to pray. Paul said we should pray without ceasing. But maybe it's the mention of prayer or the Bible, Bible reading, regular Bible reading and prayer in the life of the Christian that gives us instant guilt. We feel just sort of the history, perhaps, of failures as we look back on our own lives and see how much we've struggled like the disciples in the same way. And James tells us that if we failed even here, this command to pray, we've failed at the whole law. If we've known the right thing to do and we failed to do it, we have sinned. And therefore, we are unrighteous. We are under the curse of Adam. But Jesus comes to stand in our place, to be that righteous representative. Having the right representative makes all the difference. I've been to Haiti now twice. The first trip to Haiti, going through the Port-au-Prince airport, was a horrendous experience. We were shuffled around. We had to grab our own bags. We didn't know where to go. We were lost. The officials could see the look of confusion on our faces. And so we were shuffled back into an examination room, and the contents of our bags were pulled out, and we were treated like drug traffickers, having to explain everything that was in our bags when we were there for mission work. Conversely, the second time I went back, Fanuel, our trusted guide, who's Haitian, who works for the ministry, was there in the airport meeting us. He snatched up our passports, grabbed all of our big bags with his big biceps, and shuffled us through the airport. He knew all the right people. He had all the right handshakes, and he got us right through the line. We didn't even stand in a line, and out we went. Having the right representative makes all the difference. And Jesus is the perfect representative. He is the righteous Savior. In his humanity, no one knew the Scriptures like he knew them. No one prayed like Jesus, but he didn't just do it for himself. He did it for us to stand in our place. And the beauty of the gospel is he offers that record of righteousness to us. But that's only half of the gospel. We don't just need the righteousness of Christ. We need atonement. We need somebody to pay the penalty of our sin. And the Garden of Gethsemane shows us the depths to which Jesus went to do just that. Point two is our need for full atonement. It says in verse 41, Jesus withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw, several yards, and he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is kneeling to pray. The custom in that day was to stand and pray. But here's Jesus, weighed down by what he's facing, and he's kneeling. He's pushed to the ground in physical anguish. Then in verse 44, we're told that he is in agony. That word in Greek is used only one time in the whole New Testament. This word for agony, Jonathan Edwards says it represents extreme distress, violent conflict. Jesus has an inner turmoil unlike anything we've ever faced. Perhaps you've experienced that moment of deep distress when you can barely imagine a way forward, when it feels so heavy, it feels torturous. Jesus bore an agony even deeper and more horrendous than ours. Because Luke tells us in verse 44 that as he prayed, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Luke, who wrote this, was a physician. He could be describing a rare condition called hematidrosis. Did I get that right, doctors? Hematidrosis. It has been recorded in ancient records and in modern ones. It's this rare condition where, under extreme anguish or physical exertion, the blood vessels dilate and burst. And as a result, the blood mingles with the sweat and pours down off the face. That's possible. Most commentators, and I tend to agree, believe that this is a simile or a metaphor. Using that word like there, it's a comparative word in the Greek to say that Jesus poured forth sweat as he prayed, like blood would gush from an open wound. But regardless, what is happening here is complete and total anguish, emotional, physical, spiritual torment. And in the midst of that, Jesus prays, "If you're willing, Father, remove this cup." He's not saying he opposes God's plan. In fact, in a few moments, he'll say the very opposite. But this is the question. This is what makes this passage so difficult, that Jesus prays this, "If there be another way, Father, remove this cup." And so the question is Jesus' nerve failing here? I mean, Proverbs 24:10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Is he faltering? I think the answer lies in the cup. He says, "Remove this cup." The cup in Scripture has several different representations, but it meant at least two things here for Jesus. The first is that it meant he was about to become sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He actually looked into the contents of the cup, and he knew that it meant he was about to become sin. Sometimes small children, when they're watching a movie, my kids have done this before, when someone in the movie, a character that maybe they can relate to, begins to do something bad, something that they know they shouldn't be doing, sometimes kids will cover their ears or hide their eyes because they know this is wrong. Now, Jesus was not afraid of sin, but imagine a perfect life, never sinned. The very essence of his being was righteous. He loved goodness, truth. And now he looks into the contents of this cup and he's about to drink an untold number of sins. An untold number of sins are about to be placed on his back, some of which are so heinous we couldn't even mention them from this pulpit. Jesus is about to take on that sin. And he looks in it and he gags at the sight of it because it's opposed. It's the very opposite of his nature. I think we barely begin to grasp the magnitude and the vileness of sin, the heinousness of sin. Not all sin is the same. The confession helps us here. It says that some sins are more heinous than others. We know that just by experience. But all sin is heinous. And Jesus took on that sin. He became sin on our behalf. So Gethsemane should cause us to pause and consider our sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism 87 talks about how we should respond to the gospel message. It says that we should repent. It asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and on it goes, a true sense of his sin. As you consider your sin this morning and the rest of this week, stop and remember this. Remember Gethsemane. Jesus drank the contents of your sin. He took it on himself. that you might have life. That will make us consider sin differently. But it wasn't just that he took on sin. The second thing with regard to the cup is that he took on the wrath of God. The cup throughout the Old Testament is used to demonstrate, to be symbolic of the wrath of God. Isaiah 51, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 25, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where olives would have been crushed regularly to pull out oil under the weight of a heavy stone, Jesus recognizes that he is about to be crushed by his Father. He is going to bear the weight of sin. He's going to be crushed by sin. And so the reason he recoils is not just the sin itself. It's not just death itself. It's the wrath of God. Calvin said this, "His horror was not then at death alone as the passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. It was our sins, the burden of which he had assumed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass and tormented him grievously with fear and anguish." We barely begin to understand what it means for God to be holy. But Hebrews 10:31 says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That God, in his perfect holiness, has a right and proper indignation, even judgment against sin. If you've been wronged severely in this life, or if you've seen great injustice in the world, you can relate to the cry for justice. God is perfectly just. He must snuff out injustice and evil and wickedness. He must be opposed to it. And one day he will oppose it. For all those who are still represented by Adam, he will judge sin. But the glory of the gospel is that for those who turn to Jesus Christ, it has already been judged, done, taken away, removed, full atonement. A substitute standing in our place to pay the penalty of sin. And so what's so amazing about this passage, stepping back, is not that Jesus struggles, we should expect him to struggle, but that still struggling, he goes forward, that he freely consents to drink the cup. Don McLeod said it this way, "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but for their sake he faced it terrified." Jesus' love was so deep that he faced death, sin, judgment, terrified for us and still went forward. And so what that means for us is that it should take us to a new level of awe of who our Savior is. And secondly, it should make us look at our sin and not treat it as we might normally treat it. Our sin isn't just the way I am. It's the burden that was laid on Jesus that he paid the penalty for. We should treat our sin differently because of the depths that Jesus went to pay the penalty for it. It should lead us to want to kill that sin with everything we have. And then if we've come to do that, if we've seen our need for righteousness, for atonement, then the last thing is to simply submit fully to God's will. That's the last thing we see here. Jesus prays this prayer in verse 42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus prays for the will of the Father to be done. Interestingly, the word that he uses there in Greek for the Father's will is different from his own human will. The word that denotes the Father's will there is this divine decision, this predetermined, preordained decision. And so Jesus, in essence, is saying this, "God, Father, if in your eternal plan of salvation, there is another way than for me to take the cup of your wrath, then grant it." And notice that Jesus gets an answer. An angel comes. An angel comes to strengthen him. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there's several examples of angels coming to strengthen God's people. In Elijah, for instance, when he's out, when he's dejected and running from the leadership in Israel, an angel meets him and gives him a meal and nourishes him. Well, that's different than what happens here to Jesus. Jesus isn't eating a meal. And Jesus is still in anguish after the angel shows up. Do you notice that? After the angel shows up, then it says Jesus was in further agony and his sweat became like great drops of blood. Angel in the Old Testament meant messenger, the messenger from heaven. And so oftentimes God's people received revelation from him, a message from God, through an angel. This is speculation, but it could be that the angel was bringing the answer to Jesus' petition. Is there another way? And that's speculation, but the rest of the New Testament tells us with confidence the answer from God is that there is no other way. The only way for your salvation and mine to be accomplished is through the cross. If there were another way, then this would be the greatest act of abuse in all of human history. That God would send his own son to the cross when there was another way. There is no other way. The will of God for salvation is through the cross. Kevin DeYoung says it this way: the scandal of the gospel is that there is only one way. But the good news of the gospel is that despite all our stubbornness and sinfulness, there is still a way. It's nothing but sheer grace that offers it to us. That in spite of our sin, God still freely offers us grace. Today's the eve, not only of Halloween, it's the eve of the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. It seems appropriate today to remember what was being reformed and recovered. It was the recovery of the gospel message that had been obscured for so many years by the Roman church. And sometimes we oversimplify what was going on and we say it was all about the Catholics believing in faith by works and the Protestants believing in faith by salvation, by faith alone. And that's an oversimplification because the Roman Catholic Church would have said, salvation's by grace. Righteousness comes through faith. But on further examination, what it was a belief that grace was somehow a mysterious substance, like a shot in the arm, that you received at your baptism. And then ongoing, it was up to you to build upon that grace. And it was up to you to grow in righteousness. And so one of the cardinals in that day, Cardinal Bellarmine, could write that the greatest Protestant heresy was assurance of salvation. How could you ever know that you were going to be saved? That was audacious to say you were going to be saved or that you knew you were saved. But the reformers said, and we say, that you can have complete confidence, assurance of God's salvation, because grace is not a substance, grace is a person. And he went to the cross and he took your sin on him. Your sin was imputed to him and his perfect righteousness was imputed to you. Double imputation, the great exchange. And because of that, your sin has been paid. Your righteous life has been lived. You can stand today as a Christian and say, I am righteous. I am forgiven. I have the love of God if my faith is in Jesus Christ. So hear that free offer of the gospel to whoever you are. If your faith is not in Jesus Christ this morning, Jesus stands freely offering it. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. No more working. No more working for your own righteousness. I've done it. It's finished. And then if we've done that, the last thing to do, if we've submitted to God's plan for salvation, his will for all of salvation, is to submit all of our lives. The disciples give the last picture of that, the last reminder of that. Jesus comes to them at the end here, and he finds them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The disciples are weary because of grief. They know something's about to happen. You've been there before. When you want to pray, but you just close your eyes and fall asleep. And the disciples have done that. And Jesus comes to them. In the other gospel accounts, he says, "Could you not stay awake 1 hour?" The late Bible professor Howard Hendricks used to say that when churches would ask him for a dedication verse for their new sanctuary or to put over the doorway as you walked into the sanctuary, this was his go-to verse. "Could you not stay awake for 1 hour?" The disciples are weak. We are weak. We're weak against the enemy's attacks. We're weak against temptation. We're needy. And so if we've come to Jesus for salvation, then the message is to keep coming back to him, to persist in prayer, to come back again and again. This is a relationship with God. We speak to him in prayer, and we hear from him in his word. In any relationship, there's that give and take, there's that communication. And Jesus calls us to keep coming back and praying because we're weak and we're needy and we should pray for God's will to be done. That's not just a call for you to add that line to your prayers. If you will, Father, then let it happen. You can pray your prayers boldly and ask God to answer them. But when we pray for God's will to be done, we don't just ask for his secret will, his hidden will that's been planned from before all time, which we cannot know to be done. We pray for our lives to be conformed to his revealed will. In the Bible, he's showed us his will for how we should live. And so we come back to the scriptures and we pray for his will to be done in our lives, in our families, in our friends, in the city, in the world. That's what we want to see happen. The kingdom to advance so that everyone does the will of God, to live as they're called to live. It's an attitude of dependence on Jesus. And we can do that because as Hebrews 5:7 puts it, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus didn't leave his post in the moment of trial. He played the man. He lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't do. He prayed faithfully as you and I cannot. And so be in awe of him. Sing out, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And then keep on coming back so that he might change you and conform you to his image. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to recognize who you are right now and what you've done. Words do not do the gospel message justice. The depths of the gospel can barely begin to be mined, but we have seen a glimpse of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that he lived the life we couldn't and took the sin that we have racked up over the years. Our record of sin is beyond even our comprehension, and he took it on himself and paid with full atonement so that we can be assured of your love. Heavenly Father, help us to bask in that love this morning, to keep on coming back to the source of love, to find life and purpose and meaning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continually send us again and again to come back and to marvel at who Jesus is and what he's done and what he is doing. And we pray that you would fix our eyes on that now. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.